For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, this is week two of our study of a letter which we call 1 Thessalonians. It's called 1 Thessalonians because there's also a 2 Thessalonians. This is a letter, really one of the, probably the third earliest document in the New Testament. It dates to late 51 AD. The Apostle Paul, the author, on his second missionary journey, came up to Thessalonica. It still exists. I've been stuck in a traffic jam in modern Thessalonica, so I know it exists. And Paul was there for really just a little over a month. During that time, he and his colleagues planted a church. And then he was driven from that town by certain people who became very hostile to him. He worked his way down to Athens. And while he was in Athens, then he sent his colleagues, Timothy and Silas, back up to Thessalonica to check on this new and persecuted church to see how they were doing. Timothy has just returned reporting that there's good news about how they're doing. And so Paul writes this letter to this brand new Christian church to encourage them in their faith. We saw 2 weeks ago, I didn't teach last week, we saw 2 weeks ago that in chapter 1, Paul, basically chapter 1 is Paul thanking God for their conversion. And he says in chapter 1, we remember how you turned from idols to the living God, and to serve him and to wait for his son, Jesus Christ. And we noted how chapter 1 then emphasizes, teaches us something that biblical Christianity emphasizes, namely that biblical Christianity emphasizes conversion. Conversion just means a decisive turning. And I use this real basic timeline, which exhausts my artistic creativity. In our culture, we talk about spirituality mainly in terms of how, of a process of spiritual self-development. We already are God, or we just don't know it, or we already have all spiritual resources. We just need to learn how to utilize them. But that's not what Christianity teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that we are born into this life separated from the true God and enmeshed in false belief systems, and indeed serving, whether we realize it or not, false gods. And there is a point in time before which we're separated from God, indeed under God's condemnation, and a point in time after which we are reconciled to God and indwelt with his spiritual life and made members of his eternal kingdom. And the point in time that separates those two different states, the X on the timeline, is the point of our decision to personally receive Jesus as our Messiah and our Savior and our leader. That's what he says. You turned from false gods to the true and living God. This was the decision that they made. This is what Jesus meant when he urged Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. It's not enough to be born physically. You have to be born spiritually through faith in Christ in order to enter the kingdom of God. This is why true Christians celebrate two birthdays. I celebrate my first birthday, December 26th, and I celebrate my second birthday, which is somewhere around, I think it was May 14th. And we do that, whether we can remember the exact date of the second birthday or not, because we recognize that's when there was a turning in my life. That was when I was converted from alienation from God to reconciliation with God through Christ. And so that the first chapter is all Paul just saying, every time we think about your conversion, we praise God because we realize what an eternally significant decision that was. Now, from this point on, in the letter, Paul begins to urge these converted people towards spiritual maturity. And we'll see how he's emphasizing that, yes, on one level, conversion is like like it's the most important decision that you make. But it's also just the beginning of a lifelong process. And that it's God's will, once we're united with Christ, to allow Him to transform our thinking, to transform our beliefs, to transform our values, to transform our relationships, to transform our goals, so that we increasingly become, well, the early Christians were called little Christs. That's what Christian means, that we allow God to transform us increasingly into little Christs. People who represent Christ accurately in a world that desperately needs to know Him. And so, from chapter 2, verse 1 on, that's what Paul is doing through this letter. In various ways, he's trying to help them move toward greater spiritual maturity. And the first point that he makes in this regard, that we're going to look at this morning in the first half of chapter 2, is that spiritual maturity in the Christian life requires relationships with other Christians. It's not something you can do on your own. It requires relationships with other Christians in which we intentionally help each other toward maturity. Paul knew that it was tragically possible for someone to be genuinely converted, genuinely born again, but not to mature in their faith, to remain spiritual infants. And we know on the physical level what a tragedy arrested physical development is. He knew that was a possibility, but he wanted them to continue to mature. And he says it starts with these kind of relationships. Yeah, we call these Christian discipleship relationships. That's a biblical term. It simply means a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student. A disciple is an apprentice. And the Bible is teaching here, as well as many other places, that we are to intentionally help each other to mature as Christ's disciples. That's the great privilege we have, to actually help each other mature as Christ's disciples. Some of these relationships will be peer relationships, in which we're at relatively the same place in the journey toward maturity. Other discipleship relationships that we can have will be mentor relationships, where we are either one further along the journey helping someone starting out, or receiving that kind of mentorship from more experienced Christians. Let's see how Paul begins to unpack this. He says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi," that was a city to the north of them, "as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but rather pleasing God who examines our hearts. For we never came to you with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness on this. Nor did we seek glory from people, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But rather, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a financial burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." You see, he's talking about not just how he presented Christ to them so that they were converted, but how he began to communicate to them once they had come to faith in Christ. How we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Why? Why? Well, to what end? Why was he doing this? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There is a one-verse description of spiritual maturity. A life that is increasingly walking or living in a way not that merits entry into the kingdom of God, but that commends God and his kingdom to others, that represents God and Christ accurately to others. That's what we were about. We were very intentional in how we related to you after you were converted. That's what Paul is saying. And notice how many times in these 12 verses he remember, you recall, you know, you remember how we related to you in this way. Why is he reminding them? He's not blowing his own horn. He's basically saying, remember how we intentionally began to influence you toward maturity. And I'm reminding you so that you can also influence each other toward maturity. That's the idea here. And to that end, we get some great insight in these 12 verses about key elements of Christian discipleship relationships. There are three themes that wind through this passage we just read that distill for us three essential elements in being an influence toward our brothers and sisters to help them mature in their faith. That's every one of our privilege, every one of our responsibility. The three are that there's a message that we communicate in these relationships. There's a motivational structure that we relate out of in these relationships. And there's actually a relational manner that guides us in our discipleship relationships. Let's look at each of them in turn. First, the message. Four times in the first nine verses, he makes reference to the gospel of God in verse 2, the gospel in verse 4, the gospel of God in verse 8 and in verse 9. And so Christian discipleship relationships are contentful. They are intentional. One of their goals is an intentional understanding and assimilation of this message called the gospel of God. Now, and you notice the different verbs that he uses to describe the different ways that he was intent upon communicating this gospel to them. The word speak is just broadly means communication. We communicated. Exhortation includes often a reminder, but more importantly, an urge, an emphasis on urging someone to decision about something in the gospel. We were well pleased to impart to you the gospel of God. This implies that there's an unpacking of this message and a helping people to progressively master its content. And we proclaim to you, which is emphasizing the authoritative nature of this message, that it comes with the authority of God himself. Now, I don't like the term gospel. I'll just be right up front with you. And it's because of my upbringing. When I grew up, I did not, and I frankly still, don't like that musical genre called gospel music. That's just my issue. Neither did I like the architecture of gospel tabernacles. I don't like the word tabernacle either. And that's my issue. But we tend to, that word to most of us in our culture is some distinctively Christian term. What you need to understand is that this was a very well-known term in the Roman Empire, completely outside of Christianity. And there's something very important to understand. A gospel, which of course means a good announcement or good news. In the Roman Empire, a gospel was a message from the emperor or from his delegates that announced a significant victory that Rome had won. And it was coupled with a summons for those who heard this announcement to align themselves with what Rome has just accomplished. And so frequently you will see this term gospel used as heralds went out to announce in a given area a recent military victory that Rome won over its enemies, announcing the victory and summoning all of the people in that region then to align themselves with the emperor. Here's an example of a gospel, Roman gospel from 9 years B.C. Went out from the imperial message from Rome. Whereas the providence, this was excavated not that long ago, whereas the providence has brought our life to the peak of perfection in giving it to us, Augustus Caesar, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. And who being sent to us and to our descendants as a savior has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas the birthday of this God, they're calling Augustus, Caesar Augustus, a god, has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. Therefore, here's the summons, let all reckon a new era. Let all change their calendars to begin from the date of his birth. So what is the event? The event is the accomplishment of Caesar Augustus, exaggerated though it is, and the summons then is to celebrate and observe that event by changing your calendars to begin with his birthday. That's a typical gospel. So when the average first century person in the Roman Empire heard this term, they immediately thought in terms of an announcement of a victory, usually, and a summons to align yourself with the victors. And so the Christians, not just Paul, but Mark and others, they picked up this term and used it in a highly subversive sense. Because their gospel was announcing the victory of a very different king. Right? And their announcement of how he won that victory was very uncommon. He won it by being stripped naked and hung on a cross by the Roman Empire to die, but then to be raised from the dead. He won a conquest not over the Germanic hordes, but over our sins. And then the summons is to now turn in faith and align yourself with this new king and become a member of his kingdom. Very subversive message. And so, we rightly use the term the gospel to refer to the gift of eternal life and forgiveness that God extends to everyone who believes in Christ. John 3:16 is famous for a reason, because it distills the heart of this gospel message. That the reason why God won this victory is because he loves us, even though we deserve his wrath. That the way he won this victory is by giving his only son to die on the cross for our sins. That he gave it so that simply by aligning ourselves with him and trusting ourselves to him, we can be rescued from perishing and receive eternal life. And so a lot of Zenoids talk about, you know, I shared the gospel with someone last week. And we mean in that we explained the way to come to Christ. And that's totally legitimate. We ought to do that at every opportunity we can. But Paul is not using the term gospel in this passage in that way. He's talking about how he continued to communicate and unfold the gospel to these folks after they received Christ. The point that he's making is that in Christian relationships in which we help each other toward maturity, we talk a lot about who Christ is and what he's accomplished and what eternal life looks like, because this message not only has the power to bring us from death to life, but it has the power to transform our lives as Christians. That's what he says in verse 13. For this reason, he says, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, it's not a human message, but for what it really is, the very word of God. And notice how he ends, which performs, that's in the present tense, which continues to perform its work in who? In you who already believe. So the gospel is not only John 3:16. The gospel, which is found throughout the whole Bible, is more and more about who God really is versus who he isn't. It's more and more amazing wealth of information about who Jesus really is. Incredible revelation of what all that Jesus accomplished on the cross, which was far more than simply to pay the penalty for our sins. All kinds of content about what eternal life looks like, not only after you die, but that eternal life begins from the moment you're converted, and that it involves letting God change your lifestyle into a lifestyle of love. But this is why Paul speaks of the unfathomable riches of the message of the gospel. I like what Milton Vincent says, and I like his book a lot too, A Gospel Primer, not Primer. Primer is paint. Primer for Christians. God did not give us his gospel just so we could embrace it and be converted. Actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps giving to us everything we need to grow to spiritual maturity. The wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel each day. What a captivating idea that I am to, each day as a follower of Christ, extract fresh benefits from this message that enable me to mature and to serve God today. And in this situation today, the point that Paul is making in our passage is that you don't do this just privately. You do this especially in relationships in which we are intentionally learning together more about the gospel, reminding one another what we forgot about the gospel, pondering the implications of this gospel, urging each other to put into practice faith in this gospel message. And so that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:16 to all the Colossian Christians, let the word of Christ, which is just a synonym for this gospel, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Wouldn't it be great if we were each like a soap-filled sponge when I wash my car, just push it and it oozes soap, suds. Let each of you to be richly indwelt with this message. And how does that happen? As we, with all the wisdom that we have, as we teach each other, as we counsel each other with this content. I believe that everyone in this room who's been converted to Christ wants to grow to maturity. I don't believe that because you or I are so awesome. I believe it because God has put that deep desire in your heart when you came to Christ. And one of the key questions that we need to ask ourselves then in this regard is, do I have Christian friendships in which we regularly and intentionally discuss this message and apply it, help each other apply it to our lives? You are not going to mature beyond a primitive level in your Christian faith if you don't have this. And I don't need to tell you that we live in a culture that's radically individualistic and isolationist, where everyone's busy trying to figure out how to run their own lives with the least amount of interruptions or commitments. You will never mature spiritually in that way. You will be in a state of arrested development. And some of you, I'm not singling any of you out, it's the odds. Some of you are and have been in a state of arrested spiritual development for years simply because you don't have this. You think that you can do this without making a commitment to it? You think that God's enemy, Satan, is not going to do all that he can to undermine this when he knows that this is the key context in which God begins to mature you? Do you think this is why Paul kept saying, you remember how we did this? You remember how in various ways we kept communicating this message to you so that you would grow and be able to accurately represent Christ? Now, there's also a motive in Christian discipleship relationships. Our motive, not what we, our message matters incredibly, and why we relate to each other matters a lot. So we see Paul reminding them of why they communicated what they did to the Thessalonians. Just as we'd been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing people, but rather as pleasing God who examines our hearts. That's the language of motivation. We never came as brown nosers. That's my translation of with flattering speech. As you know we were not brown nosers. Nor did we ever relate to you with a pretext for financial greed. God is our witness on this. Nor did we seek glory from you or from anyone else in this town. Wow. It only makes sense that the content of a message is more likely to have impact on people when it's delivered with this kind of motivation. It also implies, doesn't it, that it's possible for Christians to communicate the true gospel of God with bad motives, to enrich themselves off of their hearers, to be a celebrity, to flatter people so that they think well of them. And American evangelical Christianity has had more than its fill of this, especially among leaders over the last several decades. And it has a profoundly discrediting effect on the message. So our motives matter. Our motives matter in our Christian friendships. Why are we in these friendships? What's the motivation that's driving these friendships? I mean, this is a pretty searching but pretty good question to ask in keeping with our passage. Do I normally relate to others to please God or to please them so that I can get their approval or so that I can gain status in their eyes? Some of you might be thinking, well, I don't relate to people to please them. I relate to people to please myself. Well, folks, that's not the answer. That's our culture's answer. There is a third way. The motivational structure of your life can be increasingly dominated by not pleasing people or pleasing yourself, but pleasing God, relating to them in order to honor God, because God says this is what pleases him, and it's awesome to know I can please God by relating to people he loves in the way that he says to, for the reasons that he says to relate to them. Well, this would be another question for us to ask ourselves, especially in regard to these kind of relationships. Do I normally relate to others to give to them? Or to take from them, take attention, take pity, take inordinate security, to take material favors, whatever. Am I a giver normally or a taker? People say, that's awfully blunt. Well, I think, thank God he's blunt with me. Sometimes God just comes crashing into my head and heart and says, you've been a taker for the last month with your wife. That's why you're irritated with her, because of idiosyncrasies that you've known about for 40 some years, because you're wanting her to treat you in a certain way all the time. I'm sure I'm unique there, and you're wondering, why would I be allowed to teach up here since I just admitted that? I remember many years ago working with a younger brother who at a certain point about a year into our relationship said, you know, I think maybe I'm going to go back to try to get on the PGA Tour again. And I remember freaking out about that. And I remember God saying to me as I was thinking about this situation, you're freaking out not because you care about him. You're freaking out because you'll lose him as a disciple if he leads. It was like, oh God. It's like into my mind's eye came a picture of me as a parasite preying off of a young believer for my own glory. You ever had any experience like that? Don't say, no, I'm too spiritual. It's possible that you could be so completely captivated by man-pleasing and taking from people, it's so normal to you, maybe, like a goldfish swimming in sewage water, that you're not sensitized to it because it's just your modus operandi. God can change that. A lot of our beefs with God, a lot of our problems with Christian friendships have to do really with our motivational structure rather than with how they treat us. At least this is always the first place to look. So here's a high bar. You say, well, now, you know, my motives will never be pure. And boy, that's profoundly biblical. Paul, in Romans 7, having been a Christian leader for 30 years, talks about how there's still within him an indwelling sin nature that covets what other people have. And he said, I'll never be free from that until Christ comes and gives me a new body. But in the meantime, he said, I have the Spirit of God within me, and the Spirit of God is more powerful than my self-seeking fallen nature. And I can choose to live by the power of the Spirit to enable me to mainly relate to people in this way. Not this way, the opposite of this way. That's possible. If you're a parent, sometimes you get really distressed because you realize, man, I've been angry at my kid all day simply because I wanted to watch the next episode of my Netflix series, and they kept waking up and doing other things that kept me from doing what I wanted to do. Okay, you can't eliminate that irritation, but you can learn how to go to God with that so that you choose to respond to your child with basically good motives. It involves a lot of what the Bible calls repentance. How many times in the course of your week, I'm talking to you who are believers, do you normally find that you need to repent for your motives? That's a good question. How can we avail ourselves of God's help to begin to transform the motivational structure of our lives? Well, we do need to focus more on the gospel and how loving God is and how powerful God is, then we need to focus more on that than on our motives. Notice I did not say rather than on our motives. I hear a lot of people in this church say, what matters is what I do, not what my motives are, because my motives will never be pure. Yeah, the last part's true. Our motives will never be pure in this life. The first part's not true. If it was true that what matters is what I do, and not what my motives are, then why did Jesus say, beware of practicing your righteousness before people in order to be noticed by them? We need to choose to do what is God's will in our relationships, and asking Him at the same time to search and to purify our motives. When you focus mainly on the fact that God loves me even though I'm a motivational wreck, and that God has the power to change me even in this area, then that's the biblical way rather than every day spending the first hour dissecting each motive from the previous day. Not that most of us are tempted to do that anyway. We can ask God, Lord, as Psalm 139 says, search me and know my heart and show me the hurtful way that is within me. Has a recurrent prayer in your life been to be, God, search me in the motivations that I operate on in my relationships. And God, I want you to show me where you want to change me in this area. God will answer that prayer. He may or may not answer my prayer to get my boss fired because I don't like him. But he will answer my prayer, search my heart and show me the hurtful motivations that have ensnared me, that run me. He will do that. And we can look, according to Jesus, actively and creatively for ways to serve people in secret. Remember in that passage where he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before people to be noticed by them. He keeps emphasizing, do your service in secret. And your God who sees in secret, he'll reward you. There's a better reward than people saying, you're more awesome than I thought you were yesterday. There's a greater reward than brown-nosing someone so that they don't treat you badly. There's a reward of being seen in secret by God, and God creatively bringing a blessing into our lives because we've served him in secret. We can give of our money in total anonymity, at least part of it. We can pray for people in private and then not tell them all the time, I was praying for you for 5 minutes yesterday. We can do a good deed for someone and then not capitulate to the compulsion to tell 8 of my other friends later that day about the good deed that I did. I had a situation this past Thursday where the situation came up and I was able to have what I hope was a helpful conversation with a person. And boy, later that evening when I was with some other brothers, I just had this itch to tell them about it. And it came with spiritual rationalizations like, they'll probably pray more if I tell them. They should pray for this person. And part of that was all true. But the other part was, I just wanted to know what I did today. We can turn against that. Just let it be between you and God. So there's a message that Christian discipleship relationships focus on intentionally. They don't just hang out. Hanging out is good. But we focus on this message together. There's a motivational structure for these relationships that really matters. That we want God, people to be impressed with Christ. We want to please God. We want to serve people to that end. And there's a manner. A relational manner. Paul describes it in verses 7 through 12. He says, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. What an image that is. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased. We were delighted to impart to you not only the message, but also our own lives, our own souls, our own heart, because you'd become very dear to us. So Paul reminds them that my manner in relating to you as brothers and sisters was like the mother of a newborn. If you know anything about Paul's pre-conversion life, you know that this is evidence of God's maturing influence in him. He was a tough guy. You got to be tough to wrongly put people to death over and over again and even get up the next morning. He had allowed God to change him from being a stoic, macho man so that he could say, it's awesome that God could teach me to be like a tender mother of holding her newborn. You see the affection here. In fact, he uses that term. You see the tender care. You see the heart delight in being able to give my soul to you. And he says, I also want you to remember that we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you like a father would do with his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, whatever you may think about whether or not Paul is over-stereotyping maternal and paternal roles, well, that's another discussion altogether. Can't we at least see what he's getting at? That his manner in relating to these young brothers and sisters was both extremely affectionate, nurturant, transparent, gentle, and extremely challenging, right? We kept exhorting, that means urging you to take the next step that God's given you to take. We kept encouraging, fortifying you to take that step. We kept imploring, pleading with you to keep in step with what God's doing in your life. That's pretty powerful. You know, we tend to dichotomize these, right? It's like, well, you know, I know people who are really nurturant and tender and gentle and vulnerable, and they're usually softies. And by contrast, we know people in our life who are exhorters, implorers, challengers. They're pretty rough customers. But see, God's this way, isn't he? Jesus was this way. God's this way. In the Bible, yes, God normally uses the metaphor of father to describe who he is, a loving and powerful and authoritative father. But he's not ashamed to use maternal images in the Bible. He says, Jesus says, I'm like a hen who would prefer to gather you chicks under my wings, but you're not willing. Well, Jesus is going feminine on us, or maternal. God says through Isaiah, can a mother forget her newborn child? Could I ever forget you? So God is this way. God loves us this way. God loves us so that he accepts us fully right where we are. But he's never content to leave us there. Right? God is infinitely patient with us in our messed upness. But he's always urging us toward greater healing and maturity. God knows our frame. He has empathy for how weak and broken we are. But he also says, now you can do all things that I, my will for you through Christ who strengthens you. And I have to admit that for many of us, including myself, I don't like either one of these. My MO in the flesh is to be superficially nice. I'm not really tender and giving myself to you, and I'm definitely not trying to spur you on. I'm just superficially and selfishly nice so that you don't mess my life up too much. Yeah. Boy, when our friendships with one another as brothers and sisters begin to move in this direction, where we are asking God as we get together, help me, Lord, to be like a mother as is appropriate, like a father as is appropriate in this conversation, in this relationship. Help me, Lord, to turn away from just being relationally lazy. Those become hotbeds of spiritual transformation, because the message of God is being learned by people who are relating to each other with the heart of God and for the glory of God. Here are some practical things that have been helpful for me in trying to make progress in my manner, we can acknowledge to God, you know, Lord, I tend to be real challenging and not at all tender, or vice versa. Just being honest with God, I think you've shown me that I've really got a deficit in this way that I relate to my friends and my spouse and my children. It's the last part that's scary, right? Lord, do whatever you need to do to change me in this area. I know I can't change myself. The best I'm going to pull off is superficial niceness. Whatever surgery is needed, Lord, I want you to do it. That's what sticks in our throats. But when it sticks in our throats, it's because we're not really believing that to be able to love people the way God loves us is going to really be the most satisfying thing we could ever do. We must still be believing some lie that if I were able to be more self-centered in some way and get what I want, that would really make me fulfilled. It will not make you fulfilled. We can admit our deficiencies in this area to our friends, to our spouses, to our children. You know, I tend to be harsh. When my wife and I were married, early in our marriage, she would sometimes come to me because we were part of a team trying to lead a home church, and she would say, you know, I've been thinking, and I just kind of feel like this area here is a concern that I have. And my normal response would be, well, honey, when you can give me the objective evidence that it is a problem and when you have a plan to fix it, then I'd like to hear about it. If you know my wife, then you know that didn't fly very, very many times. And, you know, at a certain point, I realized, you know, what I need to do is to have the humility to realize I may not know everything. That would be a good starting place. And that my wife may have an intuitive discernment that's really important, and I need to be willing to sit with her and look for the evidence with her of what she's saying and commiserate with her to try to find a solution. That's not only better for the marriage, that's better for the home church. It's so humbling but helpful to say to your spouse, even to your kids, definitely your Christian friends, you know, I see that I just tend to be a fearful person who, out of self-protectiveness, will avoid challenging or correcting anyone. And I want you, this is what the green light is, I want you to speak up if you see that happening in my life, because I don't want to be that way, but I need help. Think what would happen to your marriage alone if you communicated that to each other. And Paul says that when we see Christians, brothers and sisters, who are strong in one or both of these areas, of being like a mother, being like a father, he says, carefully scrutinize them. The word is very strong. Focus on that. Turn them into a study. Learn all you can from God through them. Ask them, how did that become a strength in your life? What is it that God's taught you that helped you to mature in this area that I want to mature in? That would be very edifying to them, and it'd be very helpful for you and for me. So there's that's what this passage is about. Remember how we related to you so that you can relate to each other in this same way, so that you all can grow in your faith to represent Christ more and more accurately in every area of life. Now, this teaching will accomplish exactly zero in your life. Zero in your life unless you ask this question. What is one step in this teaching that you sense God wants you to take to apply it? Was there one thing that arrested your attention then muse on that. Ponder it before God. Lord, what are you trying to tell me? What are you showing me here? How is it that you want me to act on this one thing that you really got my attention on? That's really all we need to do. But it is what we need to do. Well, next week we're going to come back to that last verse I read, verse 13. And we're going to use that as a platform, a diving board, a springboard, to talk about something that we really need to have understanding and convictions about, which is, why is it that the New Testament really is God's inspired word and his authoritative word for our lives as believers in Christ? We want to go into that in some detail. A lot of important questions attached to that verse.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.